You can turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 41. We will read all of Psalm 41 together. As perhaps you know, the Psalter is split into what are called five different books. There are five books in the Psalter, five subsets of the broader book that is the Book of Psalms. And as we move from book to book, we find that each book has a certain emphasis or certain themes that start to develop, and they move toward resolution as you get to the end of that book. But then not everything's been resolved, so you'll funnel to the next book. And there's this interlocking movement all the way to Psalm 150. And Psalm 41 is the conclusion of the first book of the Psalter. The first book of the Psalter began, of course, with Psalm 1, and many of you know it well. Oh, greatly blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. You'll even hear an echo of that as you come to the end of Book 1 and the life of blessing. We find at the end of the Psalter, at the end of Book 1 of the Psalter, that there are many challenges that we face in the life that seeks after the Lord, and as much of that that we will consider this evening. I will read this text in its entirety. I'll pray before we read. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word, that we would understand it, love it, and treasure it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 41. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the Word of God. Well, maybe I've mentioned it here before, but in our family's practice of family worship in recent months, we've been trying to go through and learn all the books of the Bible. And we memorize the books of the Bible along with a phrase to go with each of the books. So Genesis is Book of Beginnings, and Exodus, the exit from Egypt, and Leviticus, Book of Sacrifices, and on we go. Our phrase for the Book of Psalms is three W's. Three W's that summarize the Book of Psalms: wisdom, weeping, worship. Wisdom, weeping, worship. As we go through these books, the goal is that we would really be learning the nature of Scripture and God's message from Genesis to Revelation. What's the message of Psalms? Wisdom, weeping, and worship. So the Psalms presents you the life of wisdom, the wise life. Psalm 1 announcing to you the way of life that's to be led before God in this world. Wisdom. The Psalms announce to you the way of weeping. The Psalter is full of tears and laments and of crying out and suffering. And the Psalms give your words of weeping. And of course, worship. Psalms that echo and praise to God for His salvation, His redemption, His character. It's wisdom, weeping, and worship. That's what we find when we come to the Psalms. Now, some of you tonight, you come in here this evening and you really need, you recognize, the wisdom of God. How am I supposed to live in this world? What kind of life am I called to? Some of you are likely weeping. You come in and the reality of life is burdened you, has sorrowed you, the challenges are here, and you are weeping. Will God hear my cries? And others of you come in, and you're full of worship. Praise to God for what he's done in your life. Praise to God for how he's cared for you in the past week. And so we are a room here of those of wisdom, those of weeping and worship. And I think if you were honest with yourself, you would say, well, actually, we need all three at the same time. You all need the wisdom of God. You all have your suffering, and you all are called to worship. And this is really why I love Psalm 41. Because as much as almost any psalm in the Psalter, it weaves these three themes together. It calls us to the life of wisdom. It calls us to the life of weeping, or teaches how it is that we weep. And then it calls us to worship. Some psalms focus on maybe just one of those. This psalm brings them together like that threefold chord. So tonight, as we consider Psalm 41, you and I will be called to the blessed life of wisdom, weeping, and worship. What makes up the blessed life of wisdom, weeping, and worship as seen in Psalm 41? Well, that's our outline. We'll work through it one by one. We begin verses 1 through 3 with the blessed life of wisdom. The blessed life of wisdom. Now, the word wisdom is not in verses 1 to 3, at least very likely in the translation of the Bible you have in front of you. Scholars, though, often call the portion of the Scriptures, the poetic books such as Job or Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, there in the center of the Old Testament, wisdom literature, especially where those books are teaching us how it is we live life before God. They unfold to us the wise life. And here, verses 1 through 3 are guiding us in what is the wise life, particularly verse 1. It is the life that considers the poor. Now, we'll think in a few minutes about how it is that it is wisdom, or how it is that we would care for the poor. But I want you to see, first of all, how it is that this life is described. If you live this life of wisdom, if you live this life that is wise in God's world, what will be your experience? You will be blessed. You'll be blessed. Verse 1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. You see it in verse 2, this one the Lord protects and is called blessed in the land. Now, blessed is one of those Christian jargon kind of words, isn't it? You may be asked, how are you doing? And if you're feeling particularly spiritual, you might feel like, well, I need to say I'm blessed. Well, that's maybe a very good word for you to say, but what does it mean? It actually has maybe a much more straightforward meaning than we might think. It really means, many would translate it simply, happy. Blessed is an experience of happiness, of full enjoyment, not a superficial happiness, but a real joy in this world. That's what it is here to be blessed. Now already, and I've hinted at it already in this sermon, if you know your Psalter, your mind should be racing to the very start of the Psalter. This book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 to 41, ends, you have Psalm 41 describing the blessed life, and it begins, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The Psalm 1 man is someone who has prosperity in the land. He's like the tree that is planted by streams of water. The whole Psalter begins with this incredibly optimistic view of life before God. The life that is the life of wisdom walks before God, flourishes, its leaf doesn't wither, it is full of prosperity. The Psalter begins with the blessed life. This book ends with the blessed life laid out to us as well. But Psalm 41 has a different tone to it. Psalm 1 presents the optimal world. Psalm 1 reads almost like a depiction or description of the Garden of Eden. Everything flourishes. Everything goes well for the blessed one. Or maybe you'd say presents a picture of eternity, our eternity that is still to come, of the new heavens and new earth, where indeed the tree will never wither. Psalm 1 is the vision for God's world, and it's God's vision for His world. Psalm 41 is the world we are in right now. Psalm 41, you see, the fall has invaded the realm of the wise. What do you have here? Verse 1, you have the poor. There are those who have been afflicted by this world. You have days of trouble. You have enemies that are attacking against you, verse 2. Verse 3, you have sickness. You have the sick bed and the desperate experience of crying out to God there. This is the world where, yes, the life of the tree planted by the water exists, but it's also the world where the emerald ash borer bears into trees, where men and women get cancer, where you can do things like calculate poverty rates, as would be implied by verse 1. There is the fall that is broken into this world. And in many ways, the entire Psalter is a meditation on this tension. We're longing for the glory of Psalm 1 while we've experienced the fallen world. We're longing for blessedness, but we experience curse. We long to flourish, but we experience illness. How do you respond? How do you respond when the blessed life is now called to be lived surrounded by weakness, by sinfulness, by illness? How do you respond? And maybe many of you would say, well, this is where you start to weep. This is where you cry out to God. Absolutely. That's point two. Wisdom, weeping, worship. But what we see in Psalm 41 in David here is this meditation that now the life of blessing comes into this world, comes into the world of the curse, and brings the wisdom of God into the fallen world. We become like gardeners who are going in and we're pulling out weeds and we're planting new plants and we are cultivating the wisdom of God, the blessed life, surrounded by all the sin. We're surrounded by the pain. We're surrounded by poverty. We're surrounded by enemies. We're surrounded by sickness. And this is the call, the wise call of the Christian life. This is the blessed life. This is the happy life. Maybe you think that the portion of your life set aside to caring for those in need is sort of the painful part of your life. This is phrased that the happy life is the life that moves into a fallen world, here considers the poor. On Sunday afternoons, my kids often watch a Christian video or two, and often they watch videos from the Torchlighter series. Maybe many of you watch that as series of films about Christian missionaries through the ages, through the generations. And young parents, if you're looking for something like that for your kids to watch, I'd really recommend it. And I'm often moved when my kids watch the story of Amy Carmichael, who many of you perhaps have heard of or read of, a 19th, 20th century missionary to India who served there for 5 decades or so. She was born in Ireland, and her early attempts at entering the mission field failed. Her health was too poor, but she was resilient and made her way to India through the Christian Mission Society. And she went in there and she gave her life to rescuing girls who were enslaved in temples, often in temple prostitution and that sort of thing. And her task was to go in there and bring Christ to these who were poor. She dyed her skin with coffee so that she could blend into the culture, that she could come in and get access to these temples and then bring the love of Christ. And hundreds were blessed by her ministry. She was a Psalm 41:1 woman. Here's what she had to say about her life. If I have not compassion on my fellow servant, even as the Lord has pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I don't have compassion on my servant, I know nothing of Calvary love. Later, she said, another time she said, better to be disappointed 1,000 times than once miss a chance to help a soul. Perhaps most famously known by a quote that may have not only been hers, but the line given to her, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." And that was the life that she led of one who considered the poor. Now, Amy Carmichael's, what is it they do? They bring the blessedness of Psalm 41 into God's world. They consider the poor and they bring that life of blessing into his world. Now, you are not all this evening called to be Amy Carmichael. But don't rule it out. Young children here, don't rule it out that God may actually call you to some kind of mission beyond what you could ever expect to be involved in serving and caring for the desperately needy, even across the world. It shouldn't be off the list of possibilities for your future. We're all called to bring the wisdom of God into this fallen world, to consider the poor. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, is he calling me to join some mercy ministry here at the church or something like that? Well, maybe. Some of you, or maybe even all of you, can look at your own station in life already and realize, well, if I'm a teacher, it's just the child that walks into my classroom that needs my care. If I'm a lawyer, it's the one who needs justice. If I'm a parent, it's those around me and my family who can't do much of anything that I'm to invest in and love, or on and on you go. You can think, if you're in the medical field, it's the patient that walks into your office. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. The one who considers the poor is protected by the Lord, is blessed in the land, is even sustained on their sickbed. A great COVID verse, right? Verse 3, the Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. But verse 3 actually creates a problem, doesn't it? The problem can be seen like this. At age 63, Amy Carmichael had a fall and was bedridden for 20 years before she died. Sometimes people get viruses or other illnesses and they don't even get 20 more years. If you're considering the hospital chaplaincy, and the only verse you've got for your ministry is Psalm 41:3, I think people might find you insensitive. Go from hospital room to hospital room and promise this restoration to health, and people will say, but what if it doesn't happen? Where do you go? Where do you go in this life of wisdom? It doesn't always seem like it lands. It doesn't always follow through into blessing the way you would think. You go from wisdom to weeping. Weeping. Verse 4 through 10, the blessed life is a life of weeping. For the Christian, the life of wisdom will experience the curse. And when you are living the life of wisdom and the curse comes into your life unexpectedly, before long you start to expect it, you're led to weep. You're led to weep. Why? Because the world of curse seems to be winning in your life. That's what David's doing in verses 4 through 10. He seems to be recounting an experience of sickness in his life. This blessed man finds himself apparently on his deathbed. Now, we don't know the exact situation in David's life. In many ways here, what he's modeling is a prayer for all who face the most extreme of afflictions. For him, it does seem to be almost to the point of death. Verse 5, enemies thinking he might die. Verse 8, basically the same thing. Picture David on his hospital bed, and then imagine the trauma of experiencing what he describes in verses 5 through 9. Some of you might not have to imagine all that much. Maybe you've experienced some of these kind of things. Mostly what David's doing is he's sitting on his hospital bed and he's telling you how everybody's reacting to his sickness. How awful would this be? Verse 5, the enemies that have heard of his sickness, they've got a calendar and they're all predicting, what day will he die? Think it'll be next week? Do you think it'll be the week after that? And maybe it's coming. David's soon to die. Verse 6, good, we finally have visitors at the hospital. They come to visit, they utter empty words, their heart gathers iniquity, and they go tell it abroad all the wicked things they can about David. There's no sympathy. Verse 7, we have a world of whispering. Verse 7 and 8, gossip. They're imagining the worst. People sitting there thinking, talking back and forth, sort of exploring, thought experiment. How bad do you think his symptoms are? Do you think they're worse than we've even heard? Maybe he's gone through much more pain than we could imagine. The newspapers are writing sensational stories about David's illness, to use a metaphor. And then verse 9, the most painful thing of all, his close friend, a friend in whom he trusted, a friend who he would have for dinner, if you will, has lifted his heel against him. You don't have to know the circumstance of what's going on in David's life to just feel how painful that would be. And many of you maybe haven't experienced that full level of pain, the full level of rejection in the midst of your suffering. But maybe you at least know some of this, that the pain of suffering is often not the pain itself. But the pain of suffering is often the loneliness, the feeling of being forsaken, the feeling that no one cares, that no one understands, and that you're in your hospital bed, literally or figuratively speaking, and you're there by yourself. And what does it lead you to do? You weep. You cry out. You cry out, why is this happening? I thought I was living the blessed life. But your weeping about this issue comes with a sticky problem. There's a really sticky problem for David, and he frames his whole prayer on this sticky problem. Verse 4, verse 10, they're bookends of this section. Verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Verse 10 again, O Lord, be gracious to me. It would be really convenient for you. It would be really convenient for if sick Christians could always say this to God. Lord, I have led the wise, blessed life, so you bring me healing. Blessed are the merciful, God. They will be shown mercy. I have been merciful. I have been the wise one. So now it's time, O God, for you to do your part. In some ways, it's that kind of paradigm of perfection that opens the Psalter. Psalm 1, picturing the perfect man, the wise man blessed by God. But the story of the Psalter is, by the time you get to Psalm 41, by the time David has moved forward in his life, by the time the psalm singer gets to Psalm 41, by the time you're here, you know you haven't reached the standard. You're not the perfect man. You're not the perfect woman. You're not the standard of Jesus Christ. And maybe you could think about it with this rubric. If how you treated people around you is how God would then treat you in your weakness, you're probably in big trouble. If the amount of love that you have for those in need, if the amount of love that you have for those that God calls you to love, or the amount of love that you have for God is the rubric by which God would raise you up from your sickbed, well, you know that you've fallen short. Now, that's not to say that the sin causes the sickness. David never says that in the psalm. We have to be very careful on this point of not assuming this was Job's friend's problem. If you want to go to other parts of wisdom literature, we want to be careful of assuming that sin causes our sickness in one-to-one ways. It seems actually there's a deeper experience here, where David comes to God and he wants to come to God about the sickness, but it's then that David is remembering again that he is a sinner against God. Sin may not cause your sickness in a one-to-one way, but it doesn't change the fact that you and I are all sinful sufferers, right? We're sinful sufferers, and it's those lonely moments on the hospital bed. It's those lonely moments of sickness where maybe that's made clear to you. You start to contemplate the brevity of life a bit, and you recognize, I've given myself to worthless things. To use what we talked about in 1 Peter, I've given myself to futile ways of my ancestors. I've given myself to nothingness that moves against the character of God, and now I desperately need Him, and that's what my record is. Or maybe it is that thing where you say, you know, I really haven't considered the poor. I haven't been one who is like God and His love for those in need, so why would God ever love me and my need? Psalm 1, I keep making the comparisons. Psalm 1 says that the way of the wicked will perish. They'll blow away like chaff. They're not like the tree that's planted. They're going to blow away like chaff. And you recognize, well, then I should just blow right away. Maybe you see that in your life, that that's exactly what our sin does to us. It really earns for us the wrath of God and not the deliverance of God in sickness. The only thing you can do then is what? Lord, be gracious. Lord, forgive. Lord, be a gracious God. Our only hope is grace. Not just the grace to get you out of the sickness. You need a much deeper grace to deal with your deepest problem in life, which is that you're a sinner against Almighty God. Now, where will you find this grace? What hope do you have of God being gracious to you? Well, your only hope is another who took this psalm on his lips. John chapter 13. Jesus is talking to his disciples about suffering. He's talking to them about the cross. And he quotes Psalm 41. We'll get to that quote of Psalm 41 in a moment, but you can think about just how much verse 5 to 9 could describe Jesus' experience. He had enemies that couldn't wait for him to die. He had his own trial, had empty words and lies shouted about him. He had the taunts there on the cross. And you can probably see the verse that Jesus would quote here. He quotes verse 9. He tells his disciples, "The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." John 13. Referencing Judas Iscariot, who handed Christ over to the enemies. Psalm 41, he's saying, is going to be fulfilled in me. As the Psalm 41 is a prototype or a mold into which the life of Christ would go. A mold is a hollow container that's used to give shape to hot liquid when it cools and then hardens. And Christ's life is like the hot liquid of fiery pain that gets poured into the mold of Psalm 41. This is the life of Jesus Christ. And you can look at this and say, well, this is good because Jesus knows my Psalm 41 experience. He's wept over Psalm 41 too. Jesus has gone through what you went through, and that's right, but there's actually more than that. We don't just have a king who went through what you went through. We have one who, Isaiah 53, bore your griefs and carried your sorrows, our sufferings laid on him. But maybe you say, I have an objection. How in the world, why would we think that Jesus would ever sing verses 4 and 10? Surely not, for he never sinned against the Lord. This is true. But Jesus learned Psalm 41. I don't think when he was singing it growing up that he had to clear his throats every time his parents got to verse 4. You see, what Jesus does is he comes and so identifies with his people. That he, well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was made, as it were, a sinner in this sense. Not that he ever sinned against God, but that he would be treated as though he had committed all the sins that David was crying out about here. And the grace that David needed was this grace in Christ. That as he cries out for God for his mercy, as you would cry out for God for his mercy, that God would treat you not as your sins deserve, but that he would turn his wrath from you onto the person of Jesus Christ, and then onto you would be his grace. That you can plead for grace, because in the realest sense possible, Jesus went through Psalm 41. He entered the experience of the sickbed all the way to the point of death, that you might receive the grace of God. That wrath would be announced against Christ and grace over you. The mold, God's grace and forgiveness poured into the mold of your life. That's the truth we discover as we see the weeping of Psalm 41, and we've been led from wisdom into weeping. And when you discover this, here's the announcement: you can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven of your sin. It gives way to what? Wisdom, weeping, worship. Worship, verses 11 through 13. We see that worship. Your eyes can already see it down in verse 13. Really, in verse 11 and 12, we're worshiping as well as we see what it is that God does or has done. I want you to feel, though, a tension that remains in the psalm. At verse 10, we know of sin, we know of sickness, we know of God's grace, but there's still a problem. We're still sick. We're still suffering at the end of verse 10. The forgiveness of God for sinners is wonderful, but if God doesn't rescue the sinner, if God doesn't bring deliverance from death, what is the hope? And it's almost as though at the end of verse 10, you're charging to the end of book 1 of the Psalter and you don't yet have a resolution. You have this prayer at verse 10, God, do something about it, but we don't have the answer yet. Have you ever read a book where you turn to the last chapter and you realize there's a lot of problems, a lot of struggle here, and this author has about 20 pages to fix it all? I don't think he's got time. Or maybe you're watching a movie and you realize it's a two-hour movie and there's about 7 minutes left. And you start to think, you know, I wonder if this is a tragedy. I wonder if the good guys don't win in this one, because it doesn't seem like they've got the time to win. That's how book 1 of the Psalter feels on us. Verse 10, we're pleading for grace, we're longing for it, we're waiting for a solution. That kind of story is told over and over in Scripture. Read the Gospels. You get to the end of Matthew 27. You've got a fairly small chapter of Matthew left. Read it as though you've never read it before. There's only about 20 verses for this thing about the death of Jesus to get fixed. It's the same way in Mark. Somewhat the same in Luke and John. Will it get fixed at the end of the day, or is this gospel going to end with Jesus in the grave? The whole Bible reads this way. Revelation 20 is where Satan is released and all the armies of Satan are against God's people, and you've only got about a couple hundred words left of your Bible to read. Is this going to get solved? That's how book 1 of the Psalter reads. And then verse 11, you have the sudden turn that you didn't see coming. The weeping has suddenly given way to worship. It seems here that we are on the other side now of David's sickness. We're on the other side because now he's speaking of what God has done. What God has done. God has delighted in David. God has upheld David. God has now set the king in his presence forever. The enemy's death sentence on David has been overturned. The doctor's declaration that he only had weeks to live, if you will, has been torn up. And what we discover is that wisdom has given way to weeping and now worship. That the life that cries out to God suddenly gives way to this discovery that God delights in his children and that God raises them up and sets them in his presence forever. And this can encourage you if you're going through suffering now, that you can cry out to God to heal you from what it is you're going through. And God has the power to raise you up. But there's a problem with that, right? Or a tension that's still there. Amy Carmichael died. King David died. David's recovery from this illness is not your ultimate hope this evening. What's your hope this evening? Your hope is how this psalm maps to Jesus Christ. Your hope is how this psalm maps to Jesus Christ. What happens when you turn the page in the Gospels to that very last page? It's very much like Psalm 41. You've jumped ahead in the story. You've jumped and you've run to the tomb and he's not even there anymore. He is not here. He has risen. And the God who delighted in the Son, Jesus Christ, verse 11 of Psalm 41, by this I know that you delight in me. He delighted in him at his baptism. He delighted in him at the cross. He delighted in him in the tomb. And so he rose again. And just as Jesus could sing the opening 10 verses of Psalm 41, Jesus can sing the final 3 verses of Psalm 41 forever. Because all the enemy's shouts are silenced. All the enemy's celebrations of the death of Jesus are meaningless. And Jesus has been raised up and set in the presence of God forever. And that's your hope. In a world of sickness, in a world of pain, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your hope. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our sin was laid on him. And in the very real sense, his resurrection is laid on us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes our resurrection. Jesus told the disciples there in John, a servant's not greater than his master. You too will suffer. But guess what? You too will rise. You too will rise up with Christ. If we died with Christ, we will rise again with Christ, forgiven and alive in him forever. And just as God would say of the Son, I delight in you, so I'm raising you up. If you are in Jesus Christ, he will say to you even on the last day, I delight in this one. Let me raise her up. Let me raise him up. Set them in my presence forever. Get your hope on the resurrection. And then get to worship. Verse 13. This psalm that felt like everything was headed downhill, suddenly we've risen to the high point of doxology. Every one of the books of the Psalter does this. Where in the very last statement is doxology, is worship to God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. If he's going to set you in his presence forever, you'll get to sing to him forever, from everlasting to everlasting. I wonder if that song is on your lips, even in your suffering this evening. My own experience of worship here as I come to the end of the Lord's Day, where we sit and we fellowship around God's Word in the morning, we fellowship around it and worship in the morning, then we come together in the evening, we do it again, and then we share our hearts in prayer, and then we sing, and when we stand to sing that final doxology of Book 2 of the Psalter, Psalm 72, it's as if I wish that last stanza would never end. Because we've arrived at the worship of God, not by our own strength, but because His grace leads us into His presence. And that's the experience of the Christian over and over again. You're weeping and you're worshiping. And you're weeping and you're worshiping. And in eternity, the weeping will go away. And the worshiping will just carry on. So let's worship him now and anticipate that worship forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, all of us in Christ can testify that we've gone through the weeping. And in Christ, you deliver us. And Lord, that's just a little taste of what will happen in eternity, that we will be raised with you forever. Thank you for this psalm that leads us into that truth. And Lord, we pray that in our weeping, that we would continue to be the wise servants of Christ, and that we would never stop praising your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.